The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
First Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to truck through verses 8 through 13. So I'm going to read through this, then we'll get to work. Verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So this is the conclusive paragraph or portion of chapter 13 that Paul opened up with love, right? And we talked about last week how this chapter, this passage of scripture is commonly used in a wedding ceremony, and it has nothing to do with a wedding ceremony, right? That's not what Paul's addressing. Now, the beauty of it is that the principles of what love is and what love isn't apply, right? We can use them in our relationships with our spouses and our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But Paul's not addressing a married couple. He's not giving a ceremonial sermon, right? He's talking to a congregation who is completely jacked up in their perspective of a lot of things when it comes to church life and church community, and specifically the spiritual gifts. That's why we're working through these three chapters of 12, 13, and 14 over these next 14 weeks. And here's what Paul starts off with, right? He talks about love, and he goes through, if you have these gifts or if you have this talent, but you don't have love, you're useless. And he says, love is not. And then his conclusion, he's saying, love never ends. The encapsulating statement of all chapter 13 says love is and isn't is that it never ends. It never, ever ends. Love is eternal. It has always been perfectly given and received in the persons of the Trinity and will be forever on display in Christ's body, his bride. Right? Love has always been. The beauty of Christianity is that we don't serve a narcissistic, self-loving God. Our God has always been in perfect community in the persons of the Trinity, perfectly loving one another, serving one another in this perfect harmony of union forever. And they forever will be. Love has always been. When we look at these gifts, we have to understand first and foremost that certain gifts were given to the body at times, or they're temporal, right? So we didn't. The Trinity didn't need Jesus to interpret the Spirit's message in tongues, right? Didn't need that. It's unnecessary. But love has always existed within the Trinity. And love will always be. It will be what sustains us. It will be what keeps us. It will be forever on display in Christ's body, his bride. I mean, look at this picture of heaven. Jesus glorifies, raises up from the dead in a glorified body. However, this body still bears what? It bears the holes in his hands and feet where the nails were pierced through him. It still bears the hole from the spear that pierced his side. It still bears the marks of love, so much so that in glory, in eternity, we will be circled around his throne, praising him and worshiping him, the lamb that was slain. Forever, this will be the song of the saints in glory, because we'll be able to see on display his wounds, which was the perfect expression of love for God, of God for his people, right? Love sustains us. Love will always be. It's eternal. But certain gifts are temporal. Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. We're talking about spiritual gift, right? Will one day be gone. They are temporal in light of their function, And so if spiritual gifts are the common good and building of the church, then we have to understand that at some point in time, that building process will be finished. So the gifts of the Spirit are temporal when we contrast them with their function. We have these gifts of the Spirit that are temporal, as in prophecy and knowledge and tongues. It's because that their purpose is for the building up of the church. And that building process will one day be finished. But, as Paul introduces, love never ends. Let's look at verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Paul isn't necessarily speaking to the limited revelation God has given to us of himself. God could endlessly fill page after page of revelation of himself, right? God has given us this beautiful, sufficient, perfect, authoritative revelation of himself in the scriptures. But we are quasi-crazy if we think that that's all the encapsulating revelation of God and his nature and character, right? God could fill the earth and then some forever. And our finite minds can't grasp the revelation of who God is that it would take to contain in books. We can't understand it, right? There's a hymn that says this, that if every man on earth was a scribe and every stock a quill, if we tried to use the sky as parchment, we could not fill it with just God's love, with just the revelation of his love. We couldn't do it. And so Paul's not saying we know in part, we see in part, right? It is referring to this limited revelation God has given to us, as sufficient and authoritative and perfect as it is. He is speaking to the partial ability for us to know, for us to understand, and for us to convey the mysteries of God. While the scriptures are the fullness of sufficient universal revelation, no single person understands them in full. So here's what we have to understand. We need each other to understand the mysteries of God. We need each other for our interpretations. We need each other as iron sharpens iron. We have to work through this together. And some of us, right, some of us are like, instead of sola scriptura, you're like sola Piper, or you're sola Grudem, or you're sola whoever else. And these are the only people whose sermons you listen to. These are the only books that you read. And the problem with that is you're getting one man's perspective of some open-handed doctrine. And you're not allowing for the complexity of the interpretation of Scripture to form your thought process, to form your doxology or your worship that good theology should produce. You're not allowing for that to happen. Some of you guys need to listen to some Pentecostal preachers. You just need to. They get something, right? We overcorrect in the way that we have emotion removed from worship. That's not good. That's not good to say that worship is void of emotion. When Jesus ransoms your soul, if you don't have an emotional response to that, I'm going to check your pulse. God gave me these emotions. Why can I not worship him with them? Now, we don't pursue emotive experience, right? We don't pursue that as our mountaintop. But yet we can still use the emotions God's given us to worship. And man, these Pentecostals, some of them got it down. It's all right. It's all right. I'm not worried about doctrinal positions to say, don't go listen to these guys, right? Now, we have to be cautious about some of the people we do invite in, right? Some of these question askers that we have in our culture today. Let me just say that the devil was a great question asker. But he didn't ask because he desired to know the truth. He asked to instill doubt in the heart of man. So be cautious of some of these question askers. Did God say? But we need each other. We need each other. We need diversity in interpretation. We need diversity in content, because there's people who don't agree with me that sharpen me, that strengthen me. If anything, helps me to understand why I believe what I believe even better. So we have to understand that we are limited in our ability to understand and know and convey the mysteries of God. Now, the scriptures are the fullness of sufficient universal revelation. And this is what I mean by that. It's universal in that it is for all people, for all times, in all cultures. There is nobody who can stand exempt for the truth of the revelation that is found in the scriptures. No one can say, well, that doesn't apply to me. You don't stand exempt from this. So it's universal in its impact of everyone. We don't approach the scriptures in a relativistic posture. Well, this might be true for you, but it's not necessarily true for me. We don't do that. That's sinful. We approach the scriptures as authoritative. But we have to understand that it's just a sliver of God's mystery, as sufficient as it is. And we have to understand that no single person has the ability to fully understand it, convey it. Paul is speaking to the need for us to have one another to balance and strengthen. Man, Pastor Kurt's perspective on stuff, it brings balance to my life. It sharpens me. It challenges me and mine to him. Constantly, we're going back and forth for balance because we don't see eye to eye on every single thing. That's okay. He's amillennialist. I think he's disillusional in that. I'm historical pre-mill. I believe in flying people after tribulation. I believe that that's the proper perspective of the end times. That's okay. We can disagree on these things and still love one another, right? That's open-handed. Some of you don't even know what the mess I just said. That's okay. That's all right. But we have to understand that we need one another. We need one another. Let's look at verse 10 and 12. I'm going to skip over verse 11 for a moment. Don't worry. I'm going to go back to it. But I want to really focus, I don't want to break up the tension that we find in 10 and 12 of this partial and fully, okay? So let's read these together. 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So when the perfect comes, there's this time, there's this expectancy. When this comes, the partial will pass away. He just talked about prophecies passing, tongues passing, ceasing, knowledge passing. He just talked about these things. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. There is quite a bit of misunderstanding on what this means. And there's a lot of dialogue about different perspectives of what is this perfect, all right? Because it's interesting that we're kind of opened up to a realization that there will be an end to certain spiritual gifts. So God gives us this inside glimpse through Paul, this inspired word. He gives us this glimpse into this future event that is called the perfect. And we get this realization that there will be an end to certain spiritual gifts when this perfect comes. So we know in part, we understand in part. When the perfect comes, we'll know fully. So question is, well, what's the perfect, right? What is the perfect? Now, this isn't the main thrust of what Paul's trying to communicate in this passage, but it's a place of slight contention in the church that forms different perspectives of where how we should handle spiritual gifts. So we're going to work through two historical valid views, and then we're going to work through the view that Missio Dei holds on an elder level. You don't have to necessarily submit to this, but we hold it, and we want the direction of the church to be pushed that way. So let's look through these two historical valid views. Number one is this. The perfect is the completion of the canon of Scripture, our Bible. The perfect is the completion of the canon of Scripture, our Bible. It is seen as God's perfect, sufficient, and authoritative revelation to us. Since the temporal gifts spoken about in verse 10 are revelatory gifts, people in the church have come to understand that the closing of the canon made a way for these gifts to cease. Let me break that down. So, first off, Missio fully affirms that the canon, the Bible, is sufficient, it's perfect, it's infallible, and it's authoritative. We fully affirm that statement. 100%. We are founded on the belief of sola scriptura, which means that scripture alone has the authority for all truth. Okay? We believe that. No, nothing else sits above that in authoritative posture. Now, if we look at this, though, when you talk about the revelatory gifts in verse 10, what I mean by that is basically gifts that speak. Gifts that speak. These are revelatory gifts. These are gifts like prophecy, God speaking through a man prophetically. Knowledge, the spiritual gift of knowledge, of having a person that has been endowed with great knowledge, spiritually gifted in that area, and he conveys that knowledge to God's people. Or tongues, again, it's another revelatory gift. Tongues is God speaking through a man. We'll work out the details of this come in upcoming weeks, but it is not God speaking through a man to a man. We find out actually in the scriptures that tongues is God speaking through a man back to himself. All right, so it's interesting, but God fuels his own worship through you. I'm okay with that because I'll mess it up. But nonetheless, these revelatory gifts, because God's word has been perfectly, sufficiently, and authoritatively spoken and inspired by the Holy Spirit, the belief of this view is that that makes room for those revelatory gifts Paul was talking about to cease, to go away. I hold a little bit of a different perspective, of which I believe is that Paul's not using these gifts to speak about their function in the church, but Paul's using these gifts and singling them out of the plethora of others that he talks about in verse 12, because these are the primary ones in a completely absorbed Greek culture church at Corinth is struggling with. Right? They pride themselves on their knowledge. They pride themselves on their ability to speak. They pride themselves on these things. They would even participate in Olympic games that would have competition just on how well you can communicate. Like talking was an Olympic game. And they would participate in this. And it was causing division. It was causing all this strife within the local body. And so I believe that Paul's singling out these specific gifts because of the main thrust of this passage that he's going into. He's telling these guys, listen, the things that you pride yourself in, the things that you identify yourself with, they're going to cease one day, and you're going to be left without any identity. You're going to be left without anything left to boast in. So put it in love. Put it in Jesus, the best expression of love that there is. So many of us, even today, we do the same thing. We try to put our identity in things that are going to leave us empty and void, and it's going to cause us to die. Right? We put our identity in our job or our title. We put our identity in our position as a husband, or we put our identity in our position as a father, or as not a father, or as a pastor, or as a ministry worker, or whatever. But the thing is, all of these things will one day cease, and your identity will cease with it. Just like the old saying goes, you can't take your riches to the grave, right? Nobody's counting their bank account when they're on their deathbed. The same thing goes for your identity. If it's not in the person and work of Jesus Christ as our substitute for our sin, bearing the wrath that we deserved, and then bearing it and raising it again victoriously, if it's not in that, you're gonna be empty. You're gonna die without identity. Because your identity will perish with you. So I think the church struggled with this. I think Paul's trying to show them confidently. Second valid view, historical view. The perfect is the consummation of Christ and his bride, the church. The perfect is the consummation of Christ and his bride, the church. It is seen as the finishing of the building of the church, and therefore temporal gifts are no longer needed as the church has been perfectly reconciled in its full. So this perspective says that when Christ comes back, right, what is the temporal function of spiritual gifts for the building of the church, for the common good? This perspective says that that job is not finished until the head of the church, Christ, comes back to take his bride away, making that church fully built and perfectly reconciled back to God the Father through Jesus by the power of the Spirit, okay? So that's what that's so in essence, we still need these gifts because the church is being built. One of the beauties of our theology is that we believe there is people in this city who God has called and predestined and elected to be his, to be brought in by us going out missionally and preaching a gospel that they must hear before the Spirit can work in their heart to give them faith, to give them love, and to be brought back. We have a confidence that if we live life on mission, there are people who are God's that will come to saving faith if we're faithful to preach the gospel. That's one of the beauties of it. The church is still being built. There's still people in this city that need us to go out and preach, not just be friends with them, not just high-five them and drink a craft beer, but preach the gospel to them. That's what they need. The church is still being built. So we hold at Missio to the latter perspective, if you haven't figured that out yet. Jesus' church is still being built. It's still being built. I would say that it's a practice of eisegesis to read into this verse that the perfect is referring to the canon. And here's what I mean. I don't mean Paul saw Jesus like I see Jesus. Eisegesis, exegesis, let me just real quick help you understand what these are. Eisegesis is when we read into the scripture things that are not there, right? We read and we add content. Exegesis is when we extract from the scriptures the truth that is there. We try to be as exegetical as possible at Missio Dei. I believe that if you hold to this first perspective, you are practicing eisegesis. And here's why I would say that. Paul, here's one reason, primary reason, we can talk about more on the side. But this reason I'm going to talk about. Paul is speaking to the current body of Corinth, and he includes himself in the time to come. So Paul says this, "For we, right now, we see in part." It's like looking to a mirror dimly. Right now, right? This is what we're struggling with. But then he includes himself with the Corinthian body in this latter portion. But then, we, including Paul, including the Corinthian church, will have unveiled eyes, will not know in part, but will know in full, will not see in part, but will see with unveiled eyes, will know God like they've been known by him. And so if we just look at this chronological timeline, that we see that Paul's placing himself of when the perfect is absent, and he's placing himself of when the perfect is here. He's also placing the Corinthian church in both points. So if we just look at a matter of time frame alone, there's plenty of other places that we can go on this. I think it's complete eisegesis to say that this is the canon. You think Paul was thinking about the canon when he was talking about that? I'm not removing the inspired Holy Spirit from putting that in his heart. Paul even said, I got some things to tell you, I just can't. You know, God told me I'm not allowed to share this right now, but trust me. I think, side note, Pentecostal preachers do that a lot just to make themselves look awesome, right? The Lord told me something, but he told me I just can't tell you just yet. And then everybody's like, what is it? Dear God. The truth of the matter is that I don't believe Paul had this in mind. He talks about when we see face to face, right? We look forward to the day we will be face to face with Jesus, when the clarity of the knowledge of God will be unveiled to us. Paul, I believe, is speaking directly to, man, when Jesus comes and we see him face to face and the temporal passes and the eternal stands out as the way in which we're kept and preserved and maintained even in eternity. Love will never fail, even in eternity. We don't have to worry about slipping out of heaven because love will never fail us. And it'll eternally exist us. It's what keeps us even in glory. You see, we currently know and understand in part, but we will then know and understand in full, like we have been known by the Father. We look forward to the day we will be face to face with Jesus. You see, for us, we We long for the day when we will know God like he's known us. Think about how God's known you, right? It says he knows the hairs on your head. It says that he knew you before you were in your mother's womb. It says that he thought about you before time was created. Right? Romans 8 gives us this beautiful picture of how God knows us intimately, that he calls us, that he chooses us, that he predestined us, that he knows us. And it even looks like the way Adam knew Eve. This intimacy that we can't even grasp with our finite minds. God has known us. It even comes from the way in which we build our position on abortion. You want to hear when life starts? It's when God says you'll exist. I don't have to get into the science of when the seed fertilizes the egg. I don't have to get into that because the author and creator of all life had determined that breath would be in your lungs. That's when you existed. We don't have the authority to do that. We don't have the authority to try and usurp God. And so to be known by him, think of how we could give back or just know him in that way. How amazing will that be? Let's look at verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest gift is love. It's love. Paul is showing us the most excellent gift, most excellent way to function within the body. It's love, right? That's how he kind of sets up this chapter that he's going into. At the end of verse 12, he talks about, man, you can heal the sick, right? You can Smith Wigglesworth people, if you ever heard of him. He was an English plumber that couldn't read, but punched people in the face and healed them. You can read about it, right? We can plant our bow staff in the middle of the Red Sea and have it part in the middle. We can do prophetic utterances like nobody's ever seen or heard. We can do all these things, he says, but I'm going to show you a more excellent way. The problem is we think we've arrived when we see spiritual gifts expressed in our own lives. When we see gifts like prophecy or tongues, or we see gifts like healing or anything like that, when we see God moving in those ways in our lives, we think we've arrived. And Paul's saying, you're nothing. You haven't arrived yet. He says at the end of verse 12, let me show you a more excellent way than all of this that you can even imagine. My main point is this, that love is the greatest gift given to us by the Spirit. Our spiritual maturity is not seen in the display of the fantastic, but in the display of God's love through us for his people. Our primary pursuit should be that love is perfected in us. Without love fueling the working of our spiritual gifts, they are useless. Right? That's what Paul's saying. He's saying at the beginning of 13, if you have all knowledge and all wisdom, but you don't have love, you're useless. You're an annoying sound. That's what you are. You're useless in the kingdom of God if you don't have love. And he's trying to help us understand that church, you haven't arrived just because God has uniquely moved through you in a certain gifting, right? You're not better than the other person because you speak in tongues. You're not better than the other person because you have knowledge. You're not better than the other person because you can prophesy. You're not better than them. Unless you have love, you are nothing. And he's trying to tell us that our spiritual maturity is not in these expressions of these temporal gifts, but it's in the expression of the eternal gift that is love, perfectly put on display in the cross, perfectly put on display in Christ Jesus. Now, not to say that the other gifts are useless, right? We don't need to overcorrect, but let our gifts be founded in what love is, rather than what love is not. And we try to do this at the church. We try to overcorrect, where we grow kind of this disdain for certain spiritual gifts. And I'm just focusing on love, brother. I'm just, you know. No. Paul's not saying throw the baby out with the bathwater. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we can have both. The important thing to factor in is what's fueling the gifting. If it's not what love is, then it's useless. And unfortunately, in the church, this is how most spiritual gifts operate. They operate in what love is not, right? Some of the things that verse 12 talks about, love is not boastful or proud. Man, how many Christians have you ran into that have a certain spiritual gift and they're just so arrogant about it? Or they make you feel so little and small? Right? Love doesn't keep a record. Sometimes our spiritual gifts cause us to do that. Like, did you see how many people I prayed for? You didn't do any? Oh, okay. You know, we like keep this, like, obviously he's like just sliding in that he's way better than you. But the functioning of the gifts, they tend to play out this way, in which they're founded and they're rooted on everything that love is not, rather than everything that love is. Let's look at verse 11. Paul says this, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." Paul's admonishing us just to grow up. Grow up. Spiritual maturity displays itself in love, not in prophecy, not in tongues, not in knowledge. It displays itself in love. And we don't get that, right? Some of us, our story is that some of us run away from true spiritual maturity toward gifts of the fantastic because we see them as a quicker way to be authentically recognized in the body. We want to be viewed and recognized as spiritually mature, but we don't have the patience to see that expressed in love for God's people. We want the fast track. And I understand it. I understand it. People want to be recognized. And to a measure, being recognized for your spiritual maturity is not a bad thing. Paul says, "Follow me because I follow Christ." Right? As believers, there should be people who want to follow our life example. That's not a bad thing. One of the things we talk about when young men say, I want to be a pastor one day, we say, great, who's following you? Who are you leading? No one? Okay, well, we're off to a bad start. Right? But spiritual maturity, it expresses itself in love, but so many times we want to take the fast track because we think that if we can operate in some gift of the fantastic, like these revelatory gifts, that people automatically look to us and be like, oh man, he's a prophet. He did you see how many times he spoke in tongues? Did you see how much knowledge that he has? And we don't have the patience to develop that gift in love. We want the fast track to recognition. Others of us, we hide behind gifts of the fantastic, a false sense of spiritual maturity, because we devalue the eternal impact of love. This was me. I believe, and I'm still maturing. I'm still working this out. I'm still growing. But God gave me some strong gifts, in my opinion, at the beginning of my walk in faith. And I hated learning, right? I hated reading. God gave me this gifting that I didn't have before to read and to understand. I have no post-secondary education. I have a semester at a crackpot, non-accredited Bible college, and that's it. I don't even know if I made it a full semester. I don't know. I got fired at Bob Evans, and then it all went downhill from there. But God gave me the ability to speak well, right, and to do certain things that was a gifting that stood out. It was recognized. People saw it. The problem is that if you got me in a debate about 3 to 5 years ago, I would never use those giftings to help you. I would want to win. I'd want to destroy you, actually. I'd want to make you as small as I could so that everybody around the table listening to me would say, man, he's good. He's really good. That's what I wanted. I devalued the eternal impact of love, of winning the person instead of the argument. I completely devalued that, and I hurt several people in the process. I won the argument, but some of these people have never stepped foot back in our church again. And that's my fault. I believe the Spirit can move in greater ways beyond my own immaturity, but for the moment, that's the reality. And some of us do that. We hide behind these facades. We hide behind these gifts of the fantastic. And it's just a false sense of spiritual maturity because we devalue the eternal impact of love. Now, men, I mean, you are physically a man. Listen. We must lead the way in pursuing spiritual maturity, working itself out in love. We have to be the leaders of this. In my opinion, it is quite pitiful that our women display love to such a greater magnitude than our men do. We need to lead the way in this. Our women will get frustrated because their DNA is to follow as helper a leader, and they don't have anybody to follow. They don't have anybody to help because they're having to lead the charge in loving the body of Christ. Men, we can't have that anymore. And for those of you who are dating, right? I don't believe in that word. The Bible doesn't believe in that word, but for context of cultural placement, I'll use that word, dating. I want to challenge you with this. Christ loved the church. He died for her, right? The picture of marriage is the picture of Christ and his bride. So the pursuit of that marriage should look like the pursuit of Jesus, of his bride. He didn't come and put his hands all over her before it was time. He didn't come and take advantage of her for his own sinful desire. He didn't come and try other brides out to see which one fit best. He didn't come in his own sinful pursuit, consuming his bride for what he wanted. He lived wholly for her. He kept her pure, and then he died for her. Men, are you leading the way in love? Are you consuming God's daughters for your own sinful desire? If marriage should look like Jesus and his bride, the pursuit of that marriage should look like Jesus and his bride. Paul makes a challenge to us in the Corinthian letter. He says, will you be able to present your bride holy and blameless? Unfortunately, men, because we don't know how to control ourselves and because we're immature, and let me tell you, this was my sinful past because I didn't have a man tell me and encourage me and help me and hold me accountable. I don't know that my bride should have been wearing the white dress that she had in front of all those people. Because of my sin, because of what I did for my own desire, that dress should have been stained and torn and ripped to shreds. Thank God there's forgiveness in Jesus. Amen. But men, are we leading the way in love? Are we laying our lives? Husbands, are you laying your life down for your bride? Man, I know I struggle with this, right? We're on this paleo thing. I don't know if you ever heard of it. It's an eating system. It's not a diet. It's an eating system, and it's been great. Honestly, and my wife has killed it. But it takes like hours of more prep, hours of more planning, hours of more cooking. And I mean, it's just crazy. And the fact that she can do, like, if it wasn't for her, I would have failed eating this way. She has knocked it out of the park. She's a stay-at-home mom, homeschooling our five-year-old who's in kindergarten. I got a two-year-old that just wants to mess everything up possible. She's a tornado that can walk. It's just insane. And let me tell you something. There's nights when I come home, and in my immaturity, in my sinfulness, I plop my big butt down on the couch and I just ignore it all. I just don't want to deal with it. And I don't love my wife well. And I don't lead well all the time. I don't. I fail. Because I'm immature in areas. But thanks be to God, Jesus wasn't for me. Jesus put the fullness of love on display at the cross. He perfectly embodied spiritual maturity, functioning unique display of gifts, and then took on the Father's wrath for our spiritual immaturity. Jesus got his hands dirty, right? And men, we need to understand this perspective. There's so many men who want to argue these finer points of theology, who want to read systematic theology all day, who want to argue about predestination or whatever it is, right? Paedo baptism, doesn't matter. But you don't want to get your hands dirty with ministry, with the filthiness of people's lives. When we've got people in this congregation who are contemplating suicide, who have lost children in the womb, who marriages are falling apart, who are suffering every day with things you can't imagine, but you want to come into my office to argue about the gifts of the Spirit and if speaking in tongues is relevant for today, and your hands are clean, man, get out. Get out. Unless you're willing to get your hands dirty with ministry that produce, walks itself out in love for people, I'll argue with you all day if I see dirty hands because you've been helping those who are broken. Man, let's go. But again, we want the quick path to recognition. We need to lead the way, man. Jesus led the way. He led the way by charging to the Mount of Golgotha and putting love on display on the cross. When we fail to love and act like spiritually mature children, Jesus is our perfect advocate. He purchases love for us on the cross and then sends us his Spirit to empower us to live a life full of love. In power. Jesus is our perfect advocate. He was perfectly spiritually mature. He perfectly loved. He perfectly displayed spiritual gifts, and those gifts were fueled by the love that he had. He did it perfectly. And guess what? He died on a cross for it. And then he buried it, and then he rose again victoriously. And now when I fail, when I'm immature, when I don't lead the way in love, when I function in spiritual gifts and love isn't the foundation of why I'm using them, Jesus is my advocate. He forgives me. He loves me. And God looks at him, not me. Right? The propitiation that Jesus was, that big word in the Bible, this is what it means. When God looked at you, it made him want to kill his own son. So much wrath was from the Father of our sin, and we stood dead center of it. But Jesus, what did he do? He stepped in between. He stepped in between, and the wrath that we deserve, he absorbed. He took it. And then all of his accomplishments, all of his sinlessness and purity, he gives to us freely. That's the beauty of the gospel, that men, women, when you're spiritually immature, when you fail to love, when you function in a gifting and the foundation of it isn't love for your brother or sister, for the building up of the church, Jesus forgives you. Jesus died for you. He took the beating that you deserve for it. And then he raised victoriously. So how do we respond to this? Three ways I think that we need to respond to this passage. Number one, we need to be open and create space for the gifts to be used. Right, if the perfect is the consummation of the church and the gifts are still in effect because the church is still being built, right, if we follow this logical path, then we have to make space in our gatherings for these spiritual gifts to be practiced. We have to. We're getting ready to work through 14 where Paul commands it. Part of the way that Paul's trying to get order in the church. The way that he gets order to the Corinthian church is not by telling them to remove all spiritual gifts, but to create unique, specific space within their gathering time that the gifts might be practiced with order. That's what Paul's talking about coming up. We're going to be in the next couple weeks. So if we truly believe this, we need to be open. And we need to be open to some crackpot getting up here and saying something goofy. I'm going to have a mute button on my phone. And I'm going to have a shepherd's hook. I will rip you off the stage if you start saying something weird. That's okay. No, we won't be that aggressive, maybe. But the thing is, like, we need to be open. We need to be open to people getting it wrong. And then the beauty of church discipline coming over them and saying, hey, in love, you got that wrong. You messed up. You need to repent. And then we need to work on how do we hear God's voice? How do we place it at the feet of the authoritative scripture? How do we do that? That's important. So we need to be open to the gifts, and we need to create space for the gifts to be used. Number two, we need to be intentional about why you are using the gifts God has given you? Look, two easiest questions. What and how? We can answer those questions all day long. What does it do, or what do you do, and how does it work? But why? That's a difficult question. And so before you exercise a spiritual gift in your life, ask the question, why? Right? We're doing some new things in ministries developing here at Missio, where we're trying to build some counseling into people who are broken and need help. And so Pastor Kurt's kicking off, with the help of some other leaders in the church, some redemption groups. And he was sharing with me some of the experience, and he said it was great because one of the first things they say, the leader said, was, you probably listening to people's stories, you feel like you'll have something to say. Here's what you should do. Pray to God and ask him if you should say it. If he says yes, pray again and ask God if you should say it. Then if he says yes, you know, maybe there's some freedom to share. I think before we exercise our spiritual gifts, man, we need to ask why. Like, we need to pray to God, like, why am I doing this? Where is this founded on what love is? How is this going to encourage and help my brother? How is this going to be for the body and the building of the church? Why do this? Not doubting God. That's not what I'm saying. But making sure you're operating in the gifts with a foundation of love prompted by the Spirit of God inside of you. We shouldn't be quick. Number three, don't neglect the value of true spiritual maturity. Guys, listen, you haven't arrived just because you can work in the miraculous or you can speak in tongues or whatever. You haven't arrived. In fact, I don't believe we will ever arrive until we're in glory. But we pursue that perfect display of our pursuit should be that perfect display of spiritual maturity, which is Jesus' love, right? That should be our pursuit. We shouldn't neglect or devalue that. The true essence of spiritual maturity is defined in all that love is, not what it isn't.